You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
So now I will do scripture reading for us. Maybe I can get you guys to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, and I will read all the way until chapter 18, verse 30. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 17. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities in Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did by day, day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bright price except 100 foreskins of the Philistine, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. These are the true words of the living God.
Help us to respond in faith. Thank you, Prabha. How many of us here can say Maholothite as well as Prabha did? Not that many, so thank you, Prabha, for reading us God's word. Hi, I'm Joshua. I'm an elder of Redemption Hill Church, and as it has slowly become the norm, I have a book. I have a book for us to give away today, but don't raise your hands just yet. This book is called You Are Not Your Own. Once you step out of these doors, or right now on your phone screens, the main message that is being sent to you is that you are your own, and you are your own for the making. But the truth of the gospel tells you that there's a better story. The story is that you are not your own, but you belong body and soul in life and death to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And this book helps you to unpack that a little. Now, before you raise your hands, I'm going to ask that whoever takes this book comes back by the end of May. That's the 26th of May. 26th of May. And let me know how the book has been going. You can just tell me something as simple as, I've enjoyed the book, and that's enough, okay? So not a high bar. My simple request is that if you're going to take it, you read it, and then you share a little bit with me. Otherwise, you know, ROI, right? Okay, fastest hands first. Who would like it? Wow, fast game, Michelle. That's you. All right, come on up. Come on up. Ah, claps. Yes, yes, yes. So for you, 500 words, 1.5 spacing, you know. All right, friends, will you join me as we go to our God in prayer? Lord, we come before you, remembering that the treasure of your gospel, you have placed it in jars of clay like ourselves, that the surpassing power might be seen to belong to you. So I come before you with my weaknesses. We come before you with our weaknesses. I come before you with my strengths. We come before you with our strength. And we cast them all joyfully at the feet of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask that you show us in this time, right here, right now, this very afternoon, you show us that the surpassing power belongs to him. Help us to see him. We need to see him. Do this, Lord. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we are in 1 Samuel. But before that, I wonder if you've been paying attention to the news of the day. Just this past Monday, that methodical handover that was initiated between our outgoing PM, Lee Hsien Loong, and incoming PM, Lawrence Wong, is about as smooth as it gets. It's about as smooth as any sort of internal political handover gets. And that's a good thing. Whatever your political leaning, we should ask and yearn and pray for peace in the nation. But even so, political theorists will tell you that the real test of any nation, the real test of any political system, is an external political handover. And this is what the theorists term a peaceful transfer of power, which is key to this whole democratic experiment thing. You know that you have a healthy and functioning democracy when power transfers from an outgoing government to another government. Even if they are the worst of political rivals, that's how you know it's working. And that's why it was such a big deal when in 2020, the then American President Donald Trump refused to hand things over peaceably. It meant that there's something really wrong. Now, theorists will also tell you that this peaceful phenomenon is the exception. It's not the norm. You see this throughout the span of human history. Power doesn't tend to transfer peaceably. Kings just don't surrender their crowns. Who lets go of power just like that? But while this may be the way with us, and while this may be the way with earthly kings, surely this can't be the way with God's king, right? Surely this can't be the way of the king of God's people, for God's king, Israel's king, was meant to lead people under God's rule. This meant that even the king had to surrender himself to God's sovereign rule and perfect wisdom, even if it meant that he had to surrender his crown. Our text today wraps up the beginning of the end of this three-chapter action from chapter 16 to 18 for this King Saul who did not surrender the crown. It solidifies his decision to rage and rage and rage against the incoming king, young shepherd boy turned giant slayer David. And we see that what was meant to be a peaceful handover looks a lot more like a God-defying pagan chaos and a desperate attempt to cling on to power. By looking at this, we will get a peek into Saul's heart. I don't know if you know this, but this is the only chapter in all of Scripture where Saul's inner life, the king's inner life, is described with such clarity. Have you ever peeked into the heart of a king? Well, if you haven't, you're in the right place this afternoon. We're going to do that. But as we do that, I put it to you that you will get to peek into your own heart also. We all know that difficult and tricky relationship that we have with power. We know the different crowns that we yearn to control. So we're going to see that today. But we start with Saul. Why didn't the king surrender the crown? I'll give you the answer up front. We are going to look at his fear and his failings. That's the first point. Ekyong's sermon last Sunday, he pointed out that many fears drive our action. Today, we are going to zoom in on one specific fear, the fear of man. I've read a number of descriptions of this fear before. I don't know how you would describe it. What exactly is this fear of man? Maybe you've heard before that it's where you think too highly of another's opinions. Maybe it's that you really think that at the end of the day, your life is determined and decided by the work of your hands. So you get anxious when you look bad. You get even more anxious when other people look good. Those are all valid. I'm going to give you another gift, my favorite description of the fear of man by Christian counselor and author Ed Welch. He says, the fear of man is when people are big and God is small. People are big and God is small. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? But also very intuitive. Let's see what that looks like in our text. Verse 55 of chapter 17 is a time jump backwards to the very moment that David started speaking valiantly. If you read it, it's when David spoke valiantly about going out to combat Goliath. From that very moment, Saul saw this and he started inquiring about David's dad. And the moment David returned with a giant's head in hand, Saul presses the point. Why does he do so? Tells us that Saul did so that he would take him and not let him return to his father's house so that David would go out on his behalf. So he went out, he was successful wherever Saul sent him so that Saul set him over the man of war. Saul recognized something special in this young David and he wanted this special something to be close to himself. That's why he inquired about David's dad so that he could do what was necessary to bring David over to his house. This really is just the pattern of Saul's life. I know it's been a couple of months since we were last in 1 Samuel 14, but if you remember how Saul is described there, whenever he saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Does this sound like the fear of man at work to you? Can I suggest that this is actually the fear of man at work? We sometimes think the fear of man, it is only revealed in moments of failure. Here we are reminded, it is also revealed in times of success, even another's success. The way that we respond to this success around us, the way we rush to attach ourselves to strong people. People are big, so we have to do everything in our might to control the situation, order them to our cause. And we know that this is really the fear of man because of how quickly things just fall apart. Paranoia kicks in. Read with me verses 6 onwards. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Commentators tell us that the general meaning of the song in Hebrew, this song, the general meaning of it is that Saul and David have killed many thousands. That's really it. Saul and David have killed many thousands. The parallelism that we see here isn't meant to communicate that David is not necessarily meant to communicate that David is doing much better than Saul, but it's meant to communicate their collective victory. So even though naming two distinct people in a number parallelism like this isn't unusual, it's not naturally insulting. But how does Saul interpret it? The worst possible way. Hearing David even mentioned together with him in the same song, Saul crumbles. Verse 8, "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." I hope you see that there are at least two problems here with Saul. At least two problems. The first is obvious. Saul's emotional life is a wreck. He's so consumed by his insecurity that every success is a threat. Even the success that Saul had commissioned on his own behalf. Saul wasn't the one going out to fight the Philistines. David was the one that Saul commissioned to fight the Philistines. But even then, that becomes a threat. The moment people seem big, even if they are his people, Saul's life goes bad. The second problem requires a little bit of memory work. Think together with me. Saul is worried about the kingdom. That's what he says. But who does the kingdom belong to? Does the kingdom belong to Saul? I see shakes of heads. and clearly, no, the kingdom was never Saul's to begin with. These are God's people. Saul is just the custodian king. It's God's kingdom. And God had already told Saul that his time was up. Chapter 15. Saul had disobeyed God, and God's word of judgment had fallen on Saul, and Saul knew that the kingdom had been taken away from him. He knew his time was up. This means that Saul's actions here can be understood as nothing less than direct rebellion against God's explicit word. Not only are people big, God is small. Small enough to manage, resist, rebel against. And very naturally, God's judgment falls. That's what happens to rebels. And things just get worse for Saul. Do you see what's happening next? The angry jealousy of verses 8 to 9 gets layered on with fear in verses 10 to 12. This lyre playing from David that used to be a relief from God's judgment, if you remember chapter 16, this lyre playing is now treated as salt that Saul takes to rub in his own wounds. He can't stand the thought that God's favor is on someone else, and in an act that can only be described as self-destruction, he tries to end his only source of relief. So now he's not just angry, but jealous and afraid. Does he repent at this point? Not at all. He can't shake off this fear of man. He can't submit. He can't surrender. There will be no peaceful transfer of power. And so he tries to control the situation even more. Down goes David, demoted from being the man set over the man of war to just the commander of 1,000. But even in his demotion, David experiences success. And now, if you trace out how Saul's affections develop from verses 8 all the way to verse 15 in the next slide, you see that his affections have started like cancer cells to metastasize into a fearful awe. Do you see that descent? Do you recognize this fear of man and its effects? This emotional seesaw that only gets more volatile the more you try to control it? Ed Welch, he wrote in his book that this fear of man, it is so much a part of our human fabric that we should check for our pulse, see if the person is alive, if they deny it. Ed Welch is right. Friends, how aware are you of this fear of man in your life today? Don't let Saul's tragedy just pass you by. ask yourself, who do you really rush to attach yourself to? Surround yourself with. Why do you do so? I asked the second congregation this morning where we have a fair number of young people, youths, teenagers, but I ask you today also, jump with me in that time portal machine back to your teenagehood. If you're a young person, then you don't have to jump so far. But think with me, why did you rush to surround yourself with the people that you did? Has that continued even right now? If we're honest with ourselves, many of us have never left that teenagehood space. We just grow better at hiding it. We know what it is like. Ask yourself these questions. What motivates your success? What stirs up your fears? You see, we have to ask this because there is a very, very Singaporean cloak that we drape around our fear of man to cover it up. Do you know what this Singaporean cloak is called? It's called pragmatism. It's called pragmatism. We call it pragmatism. Office politics are just like that. It's just pragmatism. The corporate world, my goodness, it's just a dog-eat-dog world. You have to do this. It's just pragmatism. Social pressure, the culture, our cliques that make us conform or maybe even compromise, it's just pragmatism. Joshua, you don't understand. If I don't act this way, I will lose that relationship. It's just pragmatism. Is it? Is God really so small? And are people really so big? We have to ask these difficult questions because the fear of men doesn't just produce internal paranoia. It doesn't just mess us up on the inside, but it produces perversion. You start to twist good things with evil motivations. Look at that longest section of action from verses 17 to 29. Do you see what happens next? Saul starts folding his servants and even his own family into this power play. If you have ever wondered who popularized love scams, look no further. Before WeChat love scammers abounded, Saul was there. And you see it so clearly, right? He pilots it with his elder daughter, Merab. And then he full product launches it with his younger daughter, Michael. If he were to put an advertisement for this out in the papers, he would call it Kin for Skin, Come and Find Love. And I hope you see how Saul just tries to manipulate David's humility and David's zeal and manipulate his daughter's love in what has to be the most ridiculous sounding exchange. David, too humble to just accept the bride, and he's too poor to pay a royal dowry, so Saul pounces. The king desires no bride price, except for the small price of 100 foreskins. Friends, I don't know what the conversion rate of shekels to foreskins might be, but I'm rather confident that is no small bride price. And clearly, ulterior motives are lurking beneath. In case anyone doesn't know, I just want to be adult about this. If you don't know what a foreskin is, then don't Google it. Don't do that right now. I'm serious. Don't. I just want to be clear. Saul is referring to the skin covering the tip of male genitals. And the Philistines were uncircumcised, meaning that skin was intact, which meant that David could kill these people and prove that he had really killed God's enemies. And that's the point of it here. But I hope you are clear, and I want to be very clear about this. The perversity really isn't about foreskins at all. It really isn't. It's far worse. Saul takes something as praiseworthy as fighting God's enemies, something as precious as his daughter's love, something as sacred as marriage, and he twists it for his own evil ambitions. Saul takes something as shameful as the Philistines' victories, God's enemies triumphing over God's people, and he longs for it. Friends, do you see that this is the end game of the fear of man? Saul starts calling good evil and evil good. He calls his beloved enemies and his enemies beloved. It's an upside-down world. Do you recognize it? Have you seen this before? In your workplace? in your schools, in your home, or maybe even in your own heart. Do you know what it is like when the fear of man creates compromise on what you know is holy? When it creates harm and hurt for those whom you should call friends? When it produces evil instead of good? But we should see also that none of this really works out in Saul's favor at the end of the day. Not only is it perverse, it's also pointless. The book of Proverbs, wisdom, tells us this: the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man lays a snare, it's a trap. But the one who trusts in the Lord will be helped. And David returns with twice the number of foreskins, given in full number to the king. And where is Saul at the end of this? He ends up even more afraid of David. He sets his mind to be David's enemy continually. Endlessly trapped is this man in his fear of man. What does this mean for us today? Listen very carefully, friends. What you and I consume and feed today will consume you tomorrow. What you and I feed today will end up consuming you tomorrow. That's how the fear of man works. And you know what? We have a reminder of this in all the devices we carry around. A modern parallel for how the fear of man works is our social media apps and feeds. If you think about it, Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, if you're young, every time you act on your desire and you click on a piece of content, what are you actually doing? You are training your social media app to train you. That's how it works. You are training it to feed you more and more of that content. So if you want to know what you have been really setting your sights on, just pull up your Discover page or randomly scroll and see what it feeds you. Very likely, it is a good approximation of the things that have been swarming your thoughts. Whatever you click on, it trains you, it prepares you, helps you, basically makes you think about it again and again and again. It's the very same thing with the fear of man. You feed it once, it will start leading you twice. And then again, and again, and again. People grow bigger and bigger. God grows smaller and smaller. And the cycle repeats. And before you know it, your thoughts, your affections, your actions are dominated by this fear. Just like Saul. Of course, these things really don't just happen overnight. No one ends up like that just overnight. Saul didn't wake up one morning and decide today is a good day for spear chucking or foreskin demanding. That's just not how it happens. This happens because Saul lived a life, a pattern of life, where people are consistently big and God is consistently small. And so he lives his life on his own terms and ultimately through his own destruction. Friends, it is the same for us. I say this with tenderness. No one wakes up one morning and decides to just jump into a toxic relationship where their boundaries are compromised. No one wakes up one day finding themselves a con man or an abuser or anything dreadful at all. You get there from 1,000 prior decisions. So friends, where is your pattern of life leading you towards today? What are you feeding yourself? What will consume you? The worst consequence of this life, I haven't even described it yet, but it's there for us in the text. The worst consequence of this life is that it is set in enmity against God. Your fear of man drives you towards war against God. Look at the detail that Samuel wants us to see clearly from verse 12 to verse 28. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Verse 28, it gets worse. When Saul saw and he knew that the Lord was with David, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. The logic here is simple. If you fear men, you won't fear God. If you don't fear God, then you will continue to rebel against him. resist him, despise his ways. You see, instead of fearing men, Saul should have turned to fear the Lord by submitting to his word, laying down his crown. But instead, the end of this chapter shows us that Saul is no different from the uncircumcised Philistines. Did you see the detail there for us? The commander of God's people is no different from the commanders of God's enemies. God is just another player in this power politics game to dominate. But you can't dominate Saul, God. You can't dominate God. The Philistines, they fight and they lose against David. Saul also fights, and he's going to keep losing against David. What else does this mean for us today? I hope you see that Saul shows us that it is very possible to recognize God's power. You can recognize God's power, but hate God's heart. It is possible to live that way. And I want to be frank with you. In a room this large, I know that there are some of us who actually really struggle with this. We know and we can recognize that if God is God, he is really sovereign and he's all-powerful, but we hate him for it. We see his power and we rage against it. We don't think that his ways are good. We don't believe that we can entrust ourselves into his hands. We don't believe that we can trust his heart. Why else do we stay in our war against his ways? Why else do we reject his word? Why else would we refuse his wisdom? Friends, could it be that you and I at times find ourselves both afraid and angry towards God at the same time? Are you afraid and angry towards God at the same time? Well, make no mistake, that is just the fear of man. That is not the fear of God. It is not the fear of God to be afraid and angry towards God. It is the fear of God to recognize his power and submit yourself to him. Cast yourself upon his tender mercies. Go to him and trust that he pardons, he forgives, and he sustains. That's the reaction that Saul should have had. Don't just recognize his power and then rage on in your rebellion. If this is you, then consider Saul a cautionary tale. You don't want to make war with God. It might feel like freedom and liberation in this moment. It really might. I want to acknowledge that. But do you see that it is just folly in the end? Especially, it is especially foolish when you see what God offers out to all who will simply trust in him. To help us to see that, we turn to David and Jonathan, and we see that all who trust in God find triumph. That's the second point. All who trust in God find triumph. First, we look at David, whom we've been considering throughout this text so far. We see quite clearly his trust brings triumph. But notice that it's a triumph, a victory, not just for himself, but for God's people also. His trust in God, which was demonstrated in his battle against Goliath last week, carries forth. He's called to war against the Philistines? Sure. He's called to play the lyre before a demented king who seems so afflicted that he flings spears? No problem. He's demoted even though he didn't do anything wrong? That's all right. He is challenged. 100 foreskins? Too easy. He's going to double it. Why is David built this way? Why is David acting this way? Well, we know this from chapter 17. He trusts in the Lord, and it is the Lord who brings triumph. But it's not just the sort of triumph, as I mentioned, that makes David really, really amazing. It's not that self-elevating triumph. But at the heart of this is a covenantal triumph. If you aren't clear about what a covenant is, you might hear this at church every now and then. Covenants are simply relationships that are secured by binding promises. Relationships secured by binding promises. And in this case, to understand this sort of triumph, we must know that God's people had covenanted with God. God had promised them good. And they had submitted themselves to him. Friends, our passage today begins with David holding a giant enemy's head. And it ends with David carrying a giant bag of his enemies in order to show us the sort of triumph that God brings. It is covenantal victory over God's enemies. Here's the point. David's simple trust leads to this sort of triumph that lifts up the people. Now, in this chapter, we've been getting a consistent picture. Faithful trust, triumph. Trust, triumph. It's like a straight line, right? You trust God, you win. Good. I hope you see also that we have a different picture, slightly different, of costly triumph. Of costly trust. It is a picture of costly but joyful trust. And who is it from? It's from Jonathan, who joins himself into David's triumph. We'll learn more about Jonathan's role over the next two chapters. We'll hear about that next week. But for now, observe what happens at the start of chapter 18. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Who is this Jonathan? Jonathan is Saul's son, the heir apparent to Saul's kingdom. What sort of a covenant is this? Well, most of the time, covenants are made between a superior and an inferior. The superior pledges his goodwill, the inferior pledges their love. But do you notice that in this case, Jonathan, who is formally above David, he's the heir to the throne, simply pledges himself together with David? It is effectively a picture of Jonathan, who had everything to lose, disempowering himself in recognition that God's favor rests upon David. His robe, his armor, even his sword, his belt. Church, this is a picture of costly but joyful trust. Jonathan really could have responded in all sorts of ways. Paranoia like his father, or maybe even deep envy. After all, Jonathan had done great things for God also. Why did God seem to favor David more than him? But Jonathan doesn't act that way because Jonathan has a big view of God, much bigger than simply seeking favor in his own small life. This is the sort of view of God that says, the world may promise me great gain. I may even seem entitled. I deserve certain things. But because God is God, I will submit myself to Him with joy. Because God is God, what matters most is that His people are blessed. Whether by my hand or another, it matters not. I join myself to God and His anointed one, however costly it is. I hope you see that in contrast to Saul's fear of man, Jonathan and David are modeling for us a fear of the Lord. If the fear of man is when people are big, but God is small, the fear of the Lord, it is when God is big and people are served. Church, do you see how this is one of those rare win-win situations? The fear of the Lord doesn't mean that you start seeing other people as small. The bigness of God doesn't mean that people just become tiny and inconsequential. But it is the sort of fear that doesn't put people down, but actually empowers you to raise people up. Why is this so? The bigness of God. Once we know the bigness of our God, it helps us to trust Him and trust Him with all of our lives. Our worth, our identities, our successes, our failures. We take all of it and we say, God, you are big enough to hold these things, and in your wisdom and in your love, you orchestrate them together, and I trust in you. And that frees you up, doesn't it? It frees you up to serve others. David freed up to serve God's people, even though he has to serve God's people through an evil king who's out for his life. Jonathan freed to serve David, whatever the cost to himself, by honoring David as he deserves. Friends, it is truly a blessed thing, and a blessed thing of great freedom, to live in the fear of the Lord. Especially when you think about the alternatives. What does the world tell you if people are big in your eyes? The world tells you, you just have to get bigger. Doesn't it? But isn't that just an endless rat race? Doesn't that set you back on that emotional seesaw of paranoia all the time? Far better to know that there is a God, and that we can trust in Him. Redemption Hill Church, this dynamic that we see between David and Jonathan, it is also a picture of how we are meant to live with one another, the New Testament Church, us members of this body of Christ. Many have noted that David and Jonathan, they shared an amazing friendship. I hope you see here the foundation and the fruit of this friendship. What is the foundation of this friendship? What's the foundation of this radical spiritual friendship? Well, the Christian author C.S. Lewis, he describes friendship as that moment when two people, they look at each other and they say, "What? You too? You love Hello Kitty collectibles as well? You love Stephen Curry of the Golden State Warriors? You love ultra marathons also? You love this thing too?" Friendship is the sort of thing where two people look at each other and then they look outward toward a common love. What was it for Jonathan and David? What? You love and fear God also? Make no mistake, this is the foundation of all Christian relationships. The fear and the love of the Lord. We remember this because Jonathan, he too, like David, led God's people forward against the Philistines to victory against all odds. Look at the similarities between the way that they speak. Look at their trust in the Lord and His ability to save. And then think with me about having built on this foundation, what was the fruit? The fruit is that in both cases, God's people are spurred on to trust in the Lord. Let's be real. This matters because friendships are difficult. They are difficult, especially for adults who are working and you have very, very little time and you have very, very complex lives and you just struggle to be real sometimes with other people. Friendships are difficult and they're also difficult in the church. Many people don't share the same interests that we do. Many might even have personalities that we don't like very much. It's true. But all of us, friends, if you know this God, you have the same access to the foundation that Jonathan and David had. Isn't there just so much of our God to know and behold and stand in awe of and fear together? Isn't there so much of our Jesus to love? Isn't our God so big and big enough that we might find our petty differences covered over, that we might serve each other to grow a joyful, costly trust in God all the more and all the more again? Isn't this the reality of all who have known the saving love of Jesus Christ? But I still understand that for some of us, even right now, you might feel you really don't have it in you. If you touch your heart, and if you're honest with yourself, you might even be thinking, I am actually quite okay feeling favored by this world. I actually feel like this fear of man thing, quite powerful. I can use it on others. I can use it to motivate myself sometimes. I am doing quite well with this fear of man thing. I'm quite favored. Or maybe there are others in this room also who don't feel favored at all. You feel the very opposite of favor from God. You feel displeasure. You feel that instead of triumph, all you have known is failure. How do you summon a fear of God that will displace this fear of man? What can you do in these moments? Well, you can start by remembering that God really doesn't expect you to just do it. He doesn't expect you to just somehow summon a fear of God just like that. No, friends, like the people of Israel here in this passage, God has always expected His people to find their triumph in His promised King. That's not just King David, who here is a reminder for us of God's past faithfulness to His people, but that's King Jesus, who is the guarantee of God's triumph for all eternity. And if you are a Christian, you know this. But I ask you now, do you know how Jesus helps you to grow in the fear of God? How does He do it? Really, how does our Jesus help us to grow in this fear of God? Well, one way that we can consider it is by looking at His life and ministry. throughout his entire life, earthly opposition mounted. You think of that passage in John chapter 5 where it tells us of how the Pharisees were scheming in the fear of man. They said, look, the world has gone after Jesus, so we have to scheme and we have to plot to stumble him and put him to death. The fear of man raged against our Jesus all his life. People sought to co-opt Jesus for their purposes. People sought to scheme and even kill Jesus for their plans. But if you just think about his early ministry, for the years that he enjoyed, if you just think about that, what happens? How does Jesus respond in the face of this opposition? A single-minded focus on his Father's mission. Jesus presses on in the fear of God. And what did it prove? If you just think about his ministry, his trust proved through. True, all the way true. In that, as much as people sought to plot against him and scheme and stop his growth, his ministry just grew and grew. Thousands upon thousands flocked to him that they would know God rightly and that they would know the ministry of this only Son. And this ministry, it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew all the way till we find Jesus on the cross. There, our King Jesus hung. That's where the fear of God led him. They placed the crown of thorns on his head, and to add on to their mockery, they shouted, as Matthew's gospel records for us, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." But there he stayed. Why didn't this King Jesus surrender the cross? Why didn't he just come down? He really was the King, you know. He really was the Son of God. He could have if he wanted to. Why didn't Jesus surrender the cross? You might answer, because he loves us. And that's correct. But can I give you one more way to understand the cross of our Jesus Christ? Our King hung there. He didn't surrender it so that we would know the fear of God. How? Remember, the fear of God tells us that God is big. God is big. But how big? How can you and I understand how big God is? Jesus tells us, look at me on the cross. This is how big God is. This is how big God's justice is. He takes sin so very seriously. He's so big in his justice and his holiness. This is how big God's wisdom is. That even the schemes of man, what looks like utter defeat, would bring him here. That's how big God's wisdom is. And this is how big God's grace is. That a God so big would serve us in such a way. There our King hung on the cross. The just for the unjust, that our pardon would be paid. Big, so big in how we are served somehow by this great God. If only Saul knew the sort of triumph that God grants to all who would simply trust in him. For you see, God gives the sort of triumph that is larger than all the tragedies that you and I know. Larger even than all the tragedies that you and I deserve. His triumph enters into our brokenness to bear up the worst of our man-fearing, sin-producing, self-destructive hearts. His triumph is that of a king who did not surrender the cross. And then he rose from the grave, our final enemy defeated. That's what his triumph is. In a room this large, once again, I am sure that there are people here who have known the pains of bereavement, of death. I want you to know this. Death is not meant to be a natural thing of this world. Death is the curse of sin and the result of our rebellion against God. But Jesus wants you to know that God is so big and his triumph is so much bigger that it would enter the worst of our tragedies to bear us up. All of this so that we would know those who trust in the Lord will be helped. The big God has biggest plans for our greatest good. Church, you see, the problem with our fear of man is that it's really big. And something so big doesn't just go away. You can't just will it away. You can't just wish it away. No, something greater has to displace it. That's the way it works with all of our affections as well. You know this, if you love something, you can't just make yourself stop loving it. You need a new love, a true love, a bigger and a better love to displace it. What can displace this fear of man? Only the fear of God can. And where, if you are lost today, where can you start to know this fear of God? Come, cast down your crowns. Consider the cross. There is grace there to help us in time of need. It is to grace that we are about to go to in our time of Holy Communion next. But before we do that, will you go with me to our God in prayer? Lord, we come before you acknowledging that we are needful people. We come before you asking for your help. We come before you knowing that many times our lives might feel as though it has been stuck in the bondage to this fear of man that pulverizes us, it punches us, beats us into the ground all the day long. In our sins, we have been a long, long time. But you are powerful to save. And we pray that you save us, not just that we would be freed from this fear, but that we would be freed to you. Not just freed from the fear of man, but freed to this fear of you, that we might behold you rightly and that we would trust you. Oh God, we ask that you would help us to trust you all the more. I pray this especially for those of us here who do not yet know you, those who do not consider themselves Christians. Lord, I pray that in your sovereign goodness, in your kindness and your gentleness, you help them to see the glory of trusting in Jesus Christ. He is worth every bit of it. And help us also as a church, Lord, to live that out, that the joy of doing this will be known together. You have saved us to be a people for your own possession. So make us your own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.